Word to the Gospel of Luke, the 19th chapter. Very familiar story to many of us. As you turn there, you will quickly see what I'm referring to. Luke 19, hear God's word. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not, because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be the guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Let us pray. Lord, these words are indeed comforting as we can see that your ministry, that when you came, that you came to seek and to save the lost, that you did not come for the righteous, but you came for sinners. And we are all thankful that there was not some standard of righteousness that we had to work on our own, for that would have been impossible. But we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who did come. And if we do call him Lord, we do call him our Savior, it is because he has sought us. So may we find great comfort in this passage as we realize that as you have come, that you also charge us to go out. So may we be encouraged, may we be convicted if this is not the case, and may you work and empower and embolden us in the ministry that you've called us to be faithful to preach and proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Impart to us your word and empower us to live according to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There was many books that I had to read going through school. One such book was from a man named Hugh Kerr, who wrote on famous conversions. It was a very interesting book. He traced the life of 50 different individuals, first-hand accounts, and he goes obviously from Augustine all the way to Chuck Colson. And he just recounts just how God had worked and intervened into their life. So it's quite fascinating to just begin to just read and see how God has worked his plan of salvation out in his elect. And our story, or our text before us, has a certain notoriety as well to a conversion story. Obviously, it is someone that, as young children, you become familiar with. Many of us know the story or the song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. And we know the story, like Father Abraham. These are songs that we kind of grew up with. But we can often relegate it to just that, to the nursery or to the kiddie room, and that we forget that these short 10 verses provides a vivid picture of the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ as the Son of Man who seeks and saves the lost. And he reminds us that God saves sinners, and that true conversion, that is saving faith, is marked by true repentance, or otherwise bear fruits or works. Both of these are wonderfully combined in this text. And as all of church history attests to, from this point on, We have the Holy Writ, the Scriptures, that attest to God's working in the lives of His saints. But we also have the church history, and we see God preserving the true gospel, calling His people to gospel obedience, and preserving the Word, and working in their hearts and lives, and doing something which they could not amongst them for themselves. And we see this, obviously, as we hold dearly the Reformed theology, or Reformed faith. This is something that was true, that God saves sinners. And so this text, again, is a clear reminder of that tradition that we hold dear, that God saves sinners. And when, just like any text, when you get right, jump right into the middle of it, and this is, of course, Luke 19. This is not, we're not beginning at the, or we're not starting at the beginning. You have to kind of deal with what is the context. And to understand any text of Scripture, you have to understand the greater context, how the flow of things, and the immediate context. And so, of course, Luke, this particular passage has such a greater context and an immediate context. Well, if you would, just for a moment, look back, turn your Bible back to Luke 9. This is where this narration actually begins. The first 8 chapters are dealing with more of Jesus' Galilean ministry. From Luke 9, there's a change in his ministry plans, if you will. He sets his face to Jerusalem. And then what begins to be laid out for us is Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And then, of course, the latter chapters, after the triumphal entry, is Jesus' just dealings with the Passion Week. And, of course, what leads up to the crucifixion and eventually the resurrection. So, first I want you to notice that Luke 9 records the transfiguration. And one of the business that Moses and Elijah, obviously in dialogue with the Lord, what they're talking about, if you look in verse 31, it says, "And behold, two men talked with them, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and spoke of his decease," or departure, excuse me, "which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So he's, again, speaking about his death, and also Jesus, if you look at verse 43, predicts, starting at verse 43 and then 44, he predicts his death and his betrayal into the hands of men. And then, in verse 51, you get this, the scripture, and it says, "And it came to pass, when the time had come for him to receive up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." And later on, he will indicate that no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. And this is, indeed was what was decreed from all eternity, that this indeed would take place. And so what we have is the conclusion in Luke 19 with the story of the parable of the pounds, and then prior to that, the parable of, or the story of Zacchaeus. The closing, if you will, of this travel narration. Now, look for the immediate context, and this will prove to be very helpful later as we get into it. Look at Luke 18:24. So go back to Luke 19, and you should be close to Luke 18:24. And this is the story of the rich man. And in verse 24, he says, prior to this, this is the certain, if you look at back at 18:18, the what we know, a certain ruler, and this is Jesus' conclusion on his departure. And he said, "When Jesus saw that he became, when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.'" And again, he predicts his death. So kind of, again, reminding the disciples. And then at the end here, you have the story of blind Bartimaeus in Jericho. And this is right where our story picks up, where Jesus restores the sight of a blind man. Now, this will be very apparent later as we look into Luke 19, you know, why these stories are helpful in putting it in this context. You have to realize that the gospel writers, Luke wants to write an orderly account. He chooses certain material and puts them in a particular order for a particular purpose. He wants to establish and build something. And this is exactly what he's doing with the story of Zacchaeus. And so let's consider, if you will, our text now before us. And I want you first to consider the true seeker of God. Now, this is a term that is used loosely amongst Christians. I came from a denomination that had a seeker-sensitive service. And the whole idea was, well, if we accommodate to those who are seeking God, then they will come and they will hear the gospel and God will draw their hearts. And so we need to cater to the needs or to that particular class, the seeker. And so this has become a popular notion, and this is especially particularly popular amongst church growth folks, where they want to try to accommodate services and everything, not just to, you know, just, you know, the ideal of having a nursery for a nurse, you know, for small children, going to the point of where the messages that are preached, the things that are said up at the pulpit, are done in a manner that is not offensive. And this whole ideal of that there are seekers of God, and it's just a matter of just getting them to come in and letting them hear the gospel. Well, the scriptures are clear. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 3 that there are none that seek God. No, he says there is none righteous, no, not one. There is not one that seeks after God. And he's quoting from Psalm 14. And we know that Paul also alludes to that it is that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to them, and that he is spiritually, that he cannot discern them. And so we know that unaided, no fallen man without divine grace working in their hearts can be a true seeker of God. So with that in mind, let us consider the man Zacchaeus. Now, he was a marked man. He would have been an unlikely candidate for salvation amongst the Jews. And yet, we can read the end and we can see that indeed the Lord Jesus was pleased to call him to himself. But let's just back up and let's consider who this man was. And I think in considering who he is brings us great hope, not just for ourselves, but perhaps for other Zacchaeuses in our lives. Zacchaeus was not one who would have been a candidate. He would have not been one that we would have chosen for an elder or a deacon to serve in any kind of capacity. We would have considered him what we sometimes mock as the IRS or as a lawyer being dishonest, kind of despised. We would have talked behind his back. He would have not been one that we would have fellowshipped with or kept company with. And he actually had, we can deduce from the text, he actually had five things at least that were working against him that God used for good. And really the outworking of God's promises in the life of Zacchaeus was using these various, what we might call obstacles or stumbling blocks as stepping stones and working in his heart and bringing him to a place where he indeed would be the true son of Abraham. Now first consider his name. And you can see it that in verse 1 and 2, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, again tying us in with the context. So he's passing through Jericho, has no intentions on staying there. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. So first thing, we're introduced to the man's name. Now for you and I, names don't carry as much meaning as they did in the Hebrew culture. Names were, as we learn today with Isaac and Ishmael, names had significance. Well, Zacchaeus's name, Zacchai, would have been like the just, you know, or the righteous one. And so his name would have been a mockery to his character, being what we'll find out, a tax collector, and not a tax collector, but a chief tax collector. So his name was a constant reminder of his failures, that he was not, that he did not live up to his name. And you could just, you know, you could imagine if you knew someone who had the name Charity or some other kind of name and yet was greedy and selfish. Or if, you know, if you had, you know, a name named Joy and they were always gloomy and they weren't depicting their character. Another factor was what I mentioned too, was he was a tax collector. And tax collectors, the best description we have would be something close to the IRS. We always think they're out to get us. They're not fair. They're collaborators. And for the Jew, the tax collector, you got to think about what they would do is you would put bids in for these various offices. And so you'd put a bid in and you'd say, well, this is what I'm willing to, this is my price. And then the Roman officials would choose. And then you would go and you would set up, you'd have a location, and you would have folks who would go and collect taxes and bring them to you. And then, of course, you would do, you know, work, you would work the books and things, and then you'd take your cut. But what were you doing? Well, you got the money from your people. And so instead of being a blessing to them, helping them, you were, in some sense, twisting the knife in their back. And see, and he was not just a tax collector. If you look, it says he was a chief tax collector. And this is the only time this word is used in the entire New Testament to refer. We have things like chief shepherd and chief priest, but this is a chief tax collector. And this was one who would control the center. There was only three centers in Palestine, and Zacchaeus was in charge of one. He was a man of great wealth and great influence. And then, as we read, and this is what I wanted to read prior to this, he was rich, he was wealthy. What did Jesus just say in verse 18:24, we read? And then, you know, then there's that, you know, that saying where he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of God. And so Luke is tying that in. And what we're going to see here is a theme called the Great Reversal. The ideal that all those who we would kind of say, you know, here's someone worthy of God's reckoning or salvation. And yet we're going to see that it's going to be the lame, the blind, the lepers. It's going to be those tax collectors that are going to be the recipients of God's grace and his outworking of salvation. And Christ goes to them. And so this great reversal. And Christ, he captures this when he says that I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this is indeed a illustration of a sinner being called to Christ. And then lastly, he was short. And we might look at that and say, well, you know, too bad, deal with it. But this was the thing that you figure he couldn't see, you know, with the press or the crowd. And so this is the thing that God had used for him to climb the tree. Now, Jesus could arrange in any other, you know, variety of ways to meet Zacchaeus. I mean, it was, if Christ had determined it to be so, it would be so. But it is interesting that even this was used. All these things will be used for God's glory and for the betterment of Zacchaeus. And notice his response, Zacchaeus' response. We're going to see the crowd's response here in a moment. In verse 6, he says, so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And this is, of course, after, you know, Jesus tells him that today I must be a guest at your house. But his response is something very typical of those who have been the recipient of God's blessing. This ideal of joyful, this rejoicing, there's another word that he received him joyfully or rejoicing. And this is the word that is often that Luke uses in numerous occasions for at least 14 times in Luke and Acts where it is the response of those who have received salvation. One of the most notable ones is the Ethiopian eunuch. When after he is baptized, he comes up from the water rejoicing. And then, of course, Philip is taken away. And there are numerous, this is Mary's response and several. And Jesus says that, you know, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you in my name, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And this is the kind of expression. This is his response So it is an indicator that Zacchaeus, his heart of stone was being turned to a heart of flesh, that God was indeed working in his life and in his heart. And that's the question is, what was the result of this rejoicing? Was it that he had done something on his hand, on his own? And there are actually some that kind of, you know, just they want to take this this ideal of Zacchaeus giving to the poor and making it as though this was a habit that he had, and vindicating his more or less his own right, his doing his own thing, and that this wasn't a response of bearing a response of repentance. But the text, if you look at it, the text bears with that doesn't bear the weight that this was something that he was already doing. This is a response to God working in his life prior, and the fact that he would lose any face he had, climb a tree, run before the crowd to get a glimpse at Jesus. He had no dignity in the people's eyes, and what little reputation he had, he chose to throw it aside just to get a glimpse, just a passing view to see who this person was. All the things he had heard, that Jesus was one who sat with tax collectors and sinners, that Jesus was one who was with those who others rejected, and there yet might be hope for him. And we see this bearing fruits of repentance. And remember, in Luke 3, there are various groups that come to him. And they're asking, this is to John the Baptist. And they're asking, you know, what should we do? And the soldiers come. And one particular group is the tax collectors. And of course, he charges them not to collect more than they are given to collect. And he says to bear fruits unto repentance. And this is one of the things that we have a very easy believism. And the ideal of well, you know, come to Jesus, he'll make your life wonderful, better, and that's all you need. And you know, live as you please. And that there is no repentance, that there is no attempt for restitution if all possible, if you've wronged or if there's a situation that you might reconcile to someone. We just say, come to Jesus. And yet, we see in Zacchaeus in verse 8, he says, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. The law required one-fifth. He wasn't going to just sit there and debate over what the proper amount was. He was going to give that of what was required for a thief. And this indicates that what he did defraud folks, and he realized that he had wronged folks. And this was what Paul refers to as a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, not a sorrow of the world. This is the sorrow that Esau had. If you remember, Esau, he wept, but he could not obtain to the promises, though through many tears. And so Zacchaeus' repentance was true, and it's reflected in what he did. And so true faith, and later, James, this is the thing that James hits over and over again, and there's absolutely no opposition between James and Paul. When James states that unless your faith, you claim faith, unless it bears fruits or works, what does he say? He says, faith without works is dead. And this is exactly what we see in the life of Zacchaeus, that his faith was indeed living, and that he bore those fruits of repentance. Now, notice, as we first consider the true seeker of God, second, consider the true sinners trusting in self, and especially in the sense of see the crowd's response now. Okay, so we consider the true seeker, and one who seeks God is one in whom God has worked, has changed his heart, what we call effectual calling, that Jesus said, none can come to the Father unless he draws them. and Zacchaeus was being drawn to Jesus. But look at this. There's this in verse 7. But when they saw it, they complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." This is the response of the crowd. And we don't know the they. Sometimes it's very specific. We know that it is the religious establishment, that it is the Pharisees or the particular religious leaders, if you will. We know John uses this kind of expression, referring to the leaders. And remember, they had influence upon the people. And so their response is one of unbelief, that God's mercy would extend to this level. And Jesus, this whole ideal that he has gone to be a guest, that he would come into the house of this man Zacchaeus, and that he would fellowship with him. And this is the whole idea of sharing a meal was a very intimate kind of expression, not a casual thing, that he would share company and time, in some sense approving him in this sense. And the people could not believe it. And you got to remember, a lot of people had expectations of Jesus. They had hopes that he was the Messiah, that he would deliver them from the Romans. Even Herod wanted to see him and had hopes and expectations that he would do a miracle. And of course, when that encounter happens, Herod is disappointed. And yet, Jesus befriends sinners, and that he will fellowship and dine with them. And this ought to be something that we keep in mind, is first that Zacchaeus, that the depth in which a sinner that he was, all the things he had against him, all the things that marked him, all those things that you and I would have looked at and said, you know, disqualify him, reject him. This points to the fact that God can reach the most gross, perverted, distant sinner, and he can pour out his grace and his mercy and bring that person to himself. And maybe some of you were that. Maybe some of you were Zacchaeus, and he brought you to himself. But perhaps there are some of you, too, who have folks that you've been praying for. I have folks I've been praying for. And it seems like their heart is hard, and that they're distant from God, and they want nothing to do with him. But God, again, in the life of Zacchaeus, gives us great comfort and hope that he can draw the most wretched of sinners, and realize that the response that the world has is they despise you. And we as Pastor Heupel was saying about Ishmael, mocking Isaac, the world will mock you because you will have confidence in something that they cannot understand. It is absolutely foolishness to them. And their cry will be on that day that it was unfair, and that that given the right choices or given the right occasion, and again, you know, what's the story of Lazarus also in Luke, the rich man, and Lazarus, and yet if God does not work on the heart of their or work on their heart, they will not come into trust in him. So notice the response that they had, that he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And this word sinner is something that is of a heinous nature, something what we would say, what we would equate to a person like Adolf Hitler, something of that quality. This is a very strong word indeed that they are identifying Zacchaeus as. And their response is not that God would be gracious and merciful to them, but they were trusting in themselves. And if you look back to Luke 18, he also says this, Luke 18, beginning verse, he says, "And he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." And, I'm sorry, 18:9. "And he spoke the parable to some who trusted in themselves and that they were righteous and despised others. And so again, the great reversal, these folks who would claim to be righteous will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we need to take comfort that, you know, even as we were saying, as you know, again, tying in with what the sermon today about the Ishmaels of this world, who seem like they have it, things going their way. And we look at the wicked around us. And Asaph, if you look at, you know, Psalm 73, where he almost falls into it, his foot almost slips. He is almost tempted to think that the wicked have it better in this life. But there is a promise of something for the righteous, something unbelievable, unimaginable, and that God will remember the deeds of the wicked. And so, as we consider these true sinners trusting in self. Thirdly and lastly, consider the true Savior who seeks and saves the lost. And this is in verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And then in 9 and 10, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. There are many things that kind of capture the essence of the ministry of Jesus. This is one particular verse, that the Son of Man came to forgive sins on earth, that he came to serve, came to give his life. These kinds of expressions give us a vivid illustration or a reminder of the ministry of our Lord. And it ought to reflect to us, it ought to charge us to do likewise, that under the power, and because of the power and the work of Jesus Christ, that we are called to be faithful ministers of the gospel and proclaim salvation to God's elect. And this is a wonderful expression. And once you understand the person of Zacchaeus, then you will see indeed how wonderful this is. And it's the same thing with your sin. If you can identify how horrendous, how hideous, how undeserving you are of the mercy and grace of God, that he would seek and save you, not to be lost ever again. That's a thing that is just, when I think of and I ponder, is hard to imagine. That we are lost and we are found. We are lost and we are saved. To never be lost again. If you think of someone who was rescued from a particular situation, the whole idea is to remove them from danger, a burning house, pulling someone out and putting them into the care of others where they are safe. You don't put them out of a burning house and then stick them in a hole in the ground that's filling up with water or something. No, when they are rescued, you bring them out of that danger. And this whole idea of lost, that he came to seek and save the lost, those are those who are set to perish. And those are those who are outside of Christ. And this idea of salvation pertains to abroad, this word sozo. It's abroad. It refers to physical, a property even. When Paul's on the ship and he tells them, eat something. Not one hair of your head will be harmed. The cargo, everything will be spared, or all the lives will be spared. It's this kind of notion of even the physical. And Jesus took care of physical needs. And so this ideal of salvation is very broad. It is physical, that he blesses his people with good things, health, healing, a sound body, sound mind. But more importantly, and what Luke emphasizes over and over, is the idea of salvation, deliverance from the wrath of God, the promise of heaven, the promise of better things to come. This is this ideal of salvation. And then as we learn today of this whole expression of that it applies to his house, this idea of the covenant. As we saw Isaac, that your seed would be established to Isaac. God is faithful for our covenant children and our covenant communities to work within the context of his covenant. And he is gracious and he promises that he will be faithful to it. And we can take God at His word. So it's this ideal of household, that salvation would come to His house. And that also He's a son of Abraham. This would have been an astonishing thing to the people. He is a son of Abraham. And if you remember, this expression is used in both genealogies. And it's also used in a feminine form, the son, when it says the daughter of Abraham, when the one woman who had the issue of blood. And this expression, as we learn today, is not merely physical. Remember what John the Baptist said, God can raise up from these stones children for Abraham, children for God. But what is it? It is those who by faith embrace and receive the promises. And you can check out all of Galatians 3. I just want to look at just one, just to kind of tie it in. in verse 7, Galatians 3:7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. In the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham, behold, beforehand saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So it is according to faith, saving faith. And this is what indeed Zacchaeus possesses. And then we cannot forget the title Son of Man. The Son of Man is a messianic. It's one of the titles that Jesus often refers to him. It refers to, we see it, especially in Daniel 7:13, when one like the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days. And so this expression, that this messianic expression, that not just denotes his humanity, but more importantly, his divinity, that as the second Adam, as the one who would restore the broken covenant, as the one who would save his people and identify that he would come and dwell with them. And what indeed a marvelous thing this is. And his ministry is that he comes to seek and to save that which was lost. Those things set for destruction, those things that have no value to him or would have no value to him, he considers precious. And he brings them to his table, makes them his friends, and we are no longer his enemies. And so with this, may we be reminded of the ministry that we are entrusted to, as every faithful Christian is charged with emulating our Lord, that we would, not only abroad, it's easy to kind of think of missions as being broad, but here in our home, in our work, in our families, that we would indeed be instruments of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek and to save those who are lost. With that, let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, how we do thank you that before all eternity, in the councils of the Trinity, that it was determined that the second person of the Trinity would come. He would come as the Son. He would come and he would work salvation, accomplish that which we could not, that he would save those set for destruction, that in him we would have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, that you would charge your people to live in accordance with your word, that you would grant them repentance and life everlasting. What great and marvelous promises and works you have done. And so as your people, charge us, equip us, empower us by your Holy Spirit to go forth, to preach boldly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to live in accordance with your word, to be living testimonies and examples. And as we look at the story of Zacchaeus, may we be reminded of how deep our sin is, but how we may be reminded all the more how gracious you are, that you would come and that you would seek and save those who are lost. Again, we thank you for these words. May they encourage us and strengthen us and edify us, that we might serve you more boldly and faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. If you would turn to hymn, I think it is 467, Don.